Have we learnt our lessons? Politicians love to have independent reviews, don't they? Talk about lessons learned. So in recent weeks, we had the COVID review, didn't we? And also a review of the BBC. You've probably done those kind of reviews at work as well. Something has gone wrong in your company and you all get together to try to learn lessons for the future. Now, whatever you think about the effectiveness of particular instances of those reviews, the principle's a good one. If you've made a mistake, well, learn the lesson so that you don't make that mistake again. I wonder whether we ever need to do that in our own lives as well. Do we ever learn the lessons from our mistakes? Most of us fall into the trap of the same sins again and again. We perhaps come to church each Sunday, we get challenged by God's word, we think we're going to be very different, and then we go and live exactly the same way for the rest of the week. Humans have a tendency not to learn their lessons. Isaiah wants his people to learn a lesson, particularly from Israel. And we're kind of in a new section now of the book of Isaiah that runs from Isaiah 28 to Isaiah 33. And there are five sections, each starting with the word woe. You can see that in 28 verse 1 and 29 verse 1 as an example. And this call of woe, it's not really something we say very much nowadays. It's both a calling to listen and it's a warning that there is something negative that is going to happen. We might say danger or warning in our day. This is later in Isaiah's ministry. It's the time of King Hezekiah. And if you remember, God's people at this time in history are split into two kingdoms. There's Israel to the north, which is the 10 tribes, and there is Judah to the south, which is made up of Judah and Benjamin and the city of Jerusalem. But those two kingdoms aren't going to last for long, because particularly within Isaiah's lifetime, within the reign of Hezekiah, the superpower of Assyria is going to destroy Israel. And that was a judgment of God because they'd ignored the warnings of the prophets. They'd failed to trust him and they'd carried on sinning. And Isaiah is saying that some lessons need to be learned from Israel's experience for the southern kingdom of Judah, because Jerusalem is next on Assyria's hit list. Where is Hezekiah and his nobility going to place their trust? Isaiah worries that the lessons aren't being learnt from what happens in Israel. They're behaving exactly like Israel did, and they will face the same fate if they don't change. So in this passage, he wants them to learn from the lessons of what's gone wrong in that northern kingdom. Now, we need to learn those lessons too. Although it's a lot longer ago that those lessons were learnt, we can still learn from the negative example of Israel and Judah as well. And particularly, there's four lessons I think we're taught in this chapter. Firstly, there's the lesson of the wreath, which asks, what is your glory? Then there's the lesson of the priests, which asks, what will make you listen? Then there's the lesson of the covenant, what will save you from death? And then there's the lesson of the farmer, which asks, how must God deal with you? Let's listen to these lessons and learn from Israel and Judah's mistake. First of all, in verses 1 to 6, there is the lesson of the wreath. That is the kind of wreath that you put around your head. Think of like the Olympic Games, that kind of wreath, not one that you put up with holly for Christmas season. The lesson of the wreath, which teaches, what is your glory? And we see that in verses 1 to 6. And there's a contrast here between two wreaths, or you might find it easy to think of two crowns, perhaps. There is the false wreath, the false crown of Ephraim's drunkards, and that's in verses 1 to 4. And then there's the beautiful wreath, the glory of God, which is in verses 5 to 6. And so the lesson of this wreath, again, is what is your glory? Let's look at Ephraim's false wreath. Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. Now, it's always confusing what kingdom is being talked about. Ephraim is the largest tribe in the northern kingdom, and it's also where the capital is. So I guess it would be like saying woe to Greater London or something like that, because there's going to be a judgment on the city of London itself. The drunkards here are wearing wreaths of flowers. So the wreath in itself would be quite beautiful. Flowers and quite attractive plants would be wound together. But there was a big problem with it. On the one hand, it's on the head of a drunkard, not a noble king or a beautiful bride. So its glory is already ruined. Moreover, these are plants that are removed from the ground. So they're removed from all nourishment. So eventually, they're going to fade. Just like a Christmas tree. I can't quite tell. This is real, right? Can't even tell feeling it. Anyway, if it's a real Christmas tree, I don't think it is. I can't see any pine needles on the floor. But if it was a real one, like that one that's out there, certainly, eventually it's going to die off because it's not connected to its roots. And it's the same with these wreaths. These fading wreaths are a picture of Ephraim's capital city, which is Samaria, which is the capital of that whole northern kingdom. It was a great place for a capital. It was a place of beauty in a fertile land. It was also wonderful for farming. And it was on a high hill, which was good for protection. And it also would have appeared from the distance like a wreath around the head of the mountain, if you can imagine like that. But it too was fading. Its glory had been stolen because the whole city is a place of drunkenness. And then there's this coming invasion, verses 2-3. See, the Lord has one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour. He will throw it forcefully to the ground. That wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, will be trampled underfoot. Assyria will be as destructive as a storm coming sweeping in and taking everything in its path. And the wreath of the city of drunkards will be laid on the floor, trampled. Changes the metaphor in verse 4. That fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, will be like figs ripe before harvest. As soon as people see them and take them in hand, they swallow them. In those days, you couldn't go fill up your car with petrol and grab a chocolate bar if you're feeling a bit peckish. But if you saw a ripe fig, just one lovely ripe fig in the midst of a crop that's going to be harvested in a few weeks' time, you would be tempted to just take it off straight away and taste that delicious fruit. That's what a ripe fig was. And the invading armies, similarly, they look at Samaria and it's like a ripe fig that they can't wait to devour. Now, Isaiah isn't prophesying this destruction particularly for Ephraim itself. He's preaching in Jerusalem, in Judah. The message is probably not going to get to the north in Ephraim. He's rather telling his hearers in Jerusalem to look at Ephraim and learn the lesson. Don't glory in the things of this world. I wonder what your wreath, what your crown, your glory is. Like the drunkards of Ephraim, do you take pride in security, perhaps the security of our nation? It never seems like anything's going to happen to Britain. So we can be tempted to think we can live a life of sin and never bear the consequences. Perhaps we're given to drunkenness like the people of this city, or perhaps we seek other forms of pleasure seeking that make this age feel more pleasant than it is. Even if our nation is never invaded, even if we can drink all our lives, even if we can seek pleasure without any effects, the grave is still approaching, the ultimate judgment. And the pleasures of this life will be just like that wreath trampled on the ground. There are lessons for us to learn from Ephraim's downfall too. Well, what's the alternative? Isaiah holds up a different wreath, a different crown, the glory of God. Verse 5, in that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. He will be a spirit of justice to the one who sits in judgment, a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gates. I said to you a number of times in Isaiah, in that day is kind of in the future. Sometimes when Jesus arrives, sometimes when Jesus comes a second time, but way off in the future. And he says, in that day, there will be a greater crown. The Lord himself will be a crown for the remnant. Now, the remnant's a favourite theme of Isaiah. After the judgment, a tiny remnant are left over. But this remnant is trusting in God. So you want to be part of that remnant. You've survived the judgment and you keep trusting in God. If you're a part of that remnant who trust in God, you will have a glorious crown. The New Testament often talks about us having a crown on Jesus' return. Actually, interestingly, the Greek word is a wreath. But we don't really think in terms of wreaths being worn by kings. So it's often translated as a crown. God is going to be our crown when Jesus returns. He will bring a spirit of justice and strength for the one on the throne, ruling justly for eternity. That is your glory. So learn a lesson from Ephraim. Don't take your pleasure in the fading glories of this age. Look to the age to come. As Jesus said to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. That's the lesson of the wreath. What is your glory? Next, we have the lesson of the priests. What will make you listen? And we see that in verses 7 to 15. Now, we've now come down from the northern kingdom. We're back in Jerusalem. And the priests of Jerusalem are laughing at Isaiah's message. Samaria isn't going to fall, they think, and neither are we. What a ridiculous message. And so Isaiah grieves. If they don't hear his message, they're going to have to hear the message through the lips of foreign invaders. But that will be a much more painful lesson to learn. What's going to make them listen? Verses 7 to 8, we see these priests and prophets described. And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth. It's a good thing we're not reading this after you've eaten your dinner, isn't it? It's not a very pleasant picture. Perhaps you remember when we heard about the drunkenness at Downing Street when big decisions were being made. We were all horrified at the idea that those in power were drunk. But these aren't even politicians and civil servants. These are priests and prophets. It's like walking into an elders' meeting and Peter's dancing on the table and Dan's in a pool of his own vomit. It would be a really disturbing picture, wouldn't it? What a terrible example of hypocrisy. When they hear the judgment on the drunkards of Samaria, they should have learnt their lesson. But it's not just the people that are getting drunk, it's the rulers that are getting drunk. They're even worse. Verses 9 to 10, you might see if you've got an NIV, it's in quotation marks. And that's because most people read this as being spoken by the prophets and priests. And they're basically moaning about Isaiah and his message. Here's what they say. Who is he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? For it is do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there. They complain that Isaiah's message is a message for children. It's too basic. It seems like they're even mocking the sound of the preaching. So if you've got an NIV, maybe it's in other translations as well, there's a footnote. It tells you what the Hebrew sounds like. The Hebrew sounds like this. Sav la sav, sav la sav, kav la kav, kav la kav. It's kind of like saying, yada, 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 blah, 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 blah. That's what it sounds like in the Hebrew. And so it seems that what they're saying is, what a load of nonsense, meaningless talk. Not much has changed over the years, has it? There's still many people who would call themselves religious leaders today who refuse to listen to the obvious implications of God's word. It's far too simplistic to just read God's words literally. We need to have a bit more nuance. We need to have a more sophisticated interpretation. We don't need these thundering preachers rabbiting on about hellfire and damnation and blah, 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 blah. That's what these people are saying. God sighs, as it were, through the prophet Isaiah and delivers the message of verses 11 to 12. Very well then. With foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people.
to whom he said, "This is the resting place. Let the weary rest. And this is the place of repose." But they would not listen.
God's message actually isn't that bad. We often fail to see this. If you want to get your head round why the prophets are good news, you've got to realize that messages of judgment are actually a positive thing, because God is warning away from evil and encouraging people towards the good. The ultimate punchline of Isaiah's message is what's in quotations there in verse 12. Here's a resting place. Let the weary rest. This is the place of repose. It's not too different from when Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest." That's the punchline of Isaiah's message. But it was too basic for them. It was blah, 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 blah. And so he says, "Very well. You'll have to learn a different message. Not from someone speaking Hebrew, the language you speak, but people speaking a foreign language. And here's the lesson they will teach you. So then the word of the Lord to them will become, do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that, a little here, a little there, so that as they go, they will fall backwards. They will be injured and snared and captured." Same words as verse 10, but this time it's from the lips of foreigners who've enslaved them. And so the rules, the commands, the do this and the do that, they're not anymore the commands of God. "Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest." They're there, "Come over here, lift that stone, walk this way," and they're all going to be injured and snared and captured. That's what happens when they ignore God's words. They get a far worse message. I wonder how you will respond to God's clear word today. Will you write it off? God challenges your sin because he wants you to find a resting place in him. He wants to save you from judgment and take you to a place of peace and repose. But that can only come if you listen. The message of God is actually very basic. Turn from your sin, trust in my son, and you can have eternal life. Maybe that seems childish. Maybe it seems unsophisticated. But it's the message that everyone in this room needs. Listen to it before it's too late. So we've had the lesson of the wreath, what is your glory? The lesson of the priests, what will make you listen? And next, in verses 14 to 22, we have the lesson of the covenant, what will save you from death? Isaiah moves on from talking to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Now he's talking to the political leaders, the king and his nobles and his advisors. They have this threat of Assyria bearing down on them. What are they going to do? Well, the background to this passage is that the leaders are actually pretty chuffed because they have made a diplomatic coup. They used to have a covenant with Assyria, but now Assyria just wants to take over the world. So it's a little bit like being allied to Nazi Germany. It's something that you're going to live to regret. So they decided that instead of making a covenant with Assyria, they're going to make a covenant with Egypt. And Egypt had promised that they will protect Judah, which is fantastic. Assyria and Egypt are kind of like the Russia and America of the Cold War period. They tried Assyria. It hadn't worked out for them. So let's go to Egypt. And they call this a covenant with death, by which they don't mean like we've agreed to die, but that they've made a covenant with death that they will avoid death. That's great. No one's going to die now that we've got this covenant with Egypt. We are completely free from threat. That's what they think. Well, here's the problem. Judah already had a covenant. Not with Assyria or Egypt. They had a covenant with God. Isaiah had warned Hezekiah's ancestor, Ahaz, that it was very unwise to make an alliance with Assyria, and that has come to be proven true. But now Hezekiah is just going to do the same thing again. He's going to go to another superpower. And Isaiah's point to Hezekiah's ancestor was, don't turn to a nation, turn to God. And that's what he's saying now. And history tells us Isaiah was right, because Egypt did come to protect Judah, and they went to battle with Assyria, and Assyria absolutely obliterated Egypt. And then they turned to attack Judah for going and allying with their enemies. So let's hear what they had to say about this alliance, now that I've kind of explained to you the background.
Therefore, hear the words of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death, with the realm of the dead. We've made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by us, it cannot touch us. For we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. They're confident with this covenant. It's a lie because Egypt isn't as secure as they think. Verses 18 to 20 tell us the reality. We will come back to 16 to 17, don't worry. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the realm of the dead will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away. Morning after morning, by day and by night, it will sweep through. The understanding of this message will bring sheer terror. The bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. He prophesies that the scourge of Assyria will come sweeping through Judah, taking people away as slaves, which is exactly what happened. The covenant with Egypt is like a blanket that's too short to keep you warm. It seemed like it would help, but it's just not quite enough. It doesn't do the job it intended. Now we can look disparagingly at Judah for their lack of faith and think, why didn't you trust God? But are we much better? We're apt to trust the things of this world. We're apt to trust in ourselves rather than in God. Churches trust compromise with the world when they fear their numbers are failing. As individual Christians, we place faith in our bank account or our education to keep us safe when trials come. Even some look to the final judgment and assume, well, I'll be okay. Look at all the good things I've done. We're making a covenant with death too. We're convinced that compromise or wealth or education or good works, these things will save us. But none of them can save. Judah didn't need a covenant with Egypt. They had a covenant already. Hezekiah should have known that. The Lord had promised to uphold the king who was descended from David, which was Hezekiah. And he ultimately promised to establish a final king in the line of David, Jesus. The covenant with Egypt was a wobbly foundation, but God's covenant was much more secure. Look back at verses 16 to 17, which describe that covenant. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Hail and water are two judgments that fell on Egypt. You might remember there were hailstones, there was obviously the Red Sea. Hoping on Egypt is like buddying up with them to take part in the 10 plagues. It's like building your house on a foundation that's going to disappear. God has a cornerstone, a sure foundation, a rock to found your faith on. In the New Testament, that verse is quoted twice, and on both occasions, it is saying that Jesus is the cornerstone spoken of here. Now, that wouldn't yet have been obvious to Hezekiah, but he knew the plan. He knew the covenant that through one of his descendants, God would save his people. And he should have trusted that solid rock. Not the shifting sand of an alliance with Egypt. Verses 21 to 22 point Judah back to other times in their history. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rise himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Now, if you don't know about Mount Perazim and Gibeon, don't worry. I'm not sure there's many of us who would have them etched on our minds. But they're both events from Israel's history before Isaiah. Mount Perazim was the location of a battle for David. He'd come to the throne and the Philistines thought, we've got to get rid of this guy before he establishes himself. So all the armies of the Philistines came up against David. But David, before he went out, he asked the Lord whether he should go to battle. And the Lord promised that he would deliver the Philistines into his hands. And that's what happened. And when David won, he didn't attribute the victory to himself as the new king, but he attributed it to God and his power to save. They shouldn't have won that battle. But with God on their side, they were safe. Gibeon was even more dramatic. When I describe it, you might remember it. Five kings ganged up on Joshua and his army. And Joshua was in a pickle. The Israelites were outnumbered. But the Lord made the sun to stand in the sky so that the Israelites could have an advantage. Then he rained down hailstones large enough to kill a man. And we're told in the book of Joshua that more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. The victory belonged to God. So you see, in both these instances that Isaiah is referring to, God has won the battle. And that's what the Israelites or the Jewish people, the people from Judah, need to learn. You might look and say, it's fine to trust in God, but we've got to have some actual plans for the real world. And this alliance with Egypt, it makes sense. But Isaiah says, no, you don't. Trust God's strange work, he calls it there in verse 21. His miraculous power. Maybe it's going to be hailstones this time. Maybe he's going to work through you as a king in victory. But you can trust him to save. Verse 22, now stop your mocking or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. There was destruction coming on Judah. But Isaiah says, trust in a miracle. And if you know the story, a miracle did come. Because Assyria besieged Jerusalem. And yet in the night, the angel of the Lord dealt with that army in a moment. Trust the Lord's strange work. To work as he did in Perazim, in Gibeon, and in the siege of Jerusalem as well. We have a tendency, like Hezekiah and his nobles, to trust anything other than our cornerstone, Jesus. Like we said before, we might trust our own works. We might trust our own goodness. Perhaps we just focus on what we can see and gain in this life rather than the invisible promise of eternal life in Jesus. But as one of our hymns puts it, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Everything we place our faith in that isn't Jesus will ultimately let us down. So put your faith in him instead. So we have the lesson of the wreath, what is your glory? We've had the lesson of the covenant, what will save you from death? We have the lesson of the priest as well, which I've just missed, what will make you listen? And finally, we have the lesson of the farmer. How must God deal with you? How must God deal with you? And that comes in verses 23 to 29. And this section is split into two parables from farming. Verses 23 to 26 talk about ploughing, and verses 27 to 29 talk about threshing. I'm sure you're all familiar with ploughing and threshing, so this isn't going to be too hard. The point in verses 23 to 26 about ploughing is that a farmer needs to plough the field for a time, and that is quite damaging to the soil. You're taking your blade through it, you're trying to churn everything up. But you can't plough forever, otherwise all you're going to have is broken ground. You do have a time where you've got to plant, and then you don't plough anymore, you just let the plant grow. And the metaphor seems to be that God, for a time, may have to plough up his people Israel. He may have to break their stony ground with judgment. But God's a good farmer, and he knows at a certain point, the judgment can cease and the seed can grow. That's what he's saying in verses 23 to 26. So with that explanation in mind, because it doesn't explain itself, let me read verses 23 to 26. Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say. When a farmer ploughs for planting, does he plough continually? Does he keep on breaking up and working the soil? When he's leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and satacumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, and spelt in its field? His God instructs him and teaches him the way. God will not break up his people with judgment forever. He will plant seeds of grace that will bear fruit. But just like the farmer must break up the hard ground before he plants, so often he needs to break up our hard hearts by giving us these messages of judgment so that we will repent. Now, verses 27 to 29 move on to another aspect of farming, which is threshing. I mentioned threshing last week. It's where you're trying to separate the bit that you want from the bit you don't want. So an example that you and I might be more familiar with. At Christmas time, when you get pistachio nuts, you don't try and eat the whole thing whole, do you? You take off the shell, you throw that in the bin, and you eat the tasty little bit inside. Well, the farmer's doing something like that. He's getting rid of a bit that is not wanted and taking the bit that he does want. But there are different methods of threshing for different types of crop. And again, this is meant to point us to the Lord. Just as the farmer is intelligent enough to know that he's got to use a different method for caraway than he does for cumin, so the Lord knows he has to use different methods for different people. And the point of the parable is, are you going to have to be like Israel and have an absolute battering from God to get the sin threshed away? Or are you going to listen and then you can have a more gentle approach? So let me read it again and hopefully it will make sense with that explanation. Caraway is not threshed with a sledge, nor is the cartwheel rolled over cumin. Caraway is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a stick. Grain must be ground to make bread, so one does not go on threshing it forever. The wheels of a threshing cart may be rolled over it, but one does not use horses to grind grain. All this comes from the Lord Almighty, whose plan is wonderful, whose wisdom is magnificent. So the point here is that as Judah looks on the destruction of Samaria, they see the way that God had to deal with Samaria. But it doesn't have to be the same for Jerusalem. God doesn't have to destroy Jerusalem to teach his point. To return to our nut illustration, some nuts can be pried open gently. Some of them you've got to smash to smithereens with a nutcracker. Do you need a gentle prying, Jerusalem, or do I smash you to pieces? Isaiah is saying to his people, learn the lesson from Samaria. Repent before God has to give you that painful threshing. And that's the same message God is speaking to us through this passage. One writer has famously said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And how true that is. God often has to plow the field of our hearts with suffering to plant his good seed in. But it isn't always inevitable. There are different ways of threshing different plants, and so with different people. Some people don't need God's megaphone of suffering. Now, I don't want to imply that anyone's suffering is being taught a lesson by God. Clearly from the book of Job, that's not true. Clearly from the life of Jesus, it's not true. He was a man of sorrows, Isaiah says, and he never did anything wrong. But I know in my own life that it's sometimes true that I go through times of anguish and I'm brought back to prayer and trusting God and focus on him because I realize my need. But when the good times start rolling in, I start to slacken off on that faith. And sometimes God has to use that megaphone to wake me up. Isaiah is presenting a choice. He's saying, do you want it the easy way or the hard way? The easy way is listening to my prophecy. The hard way is that God is going to have to drill it into your skull by means of an Assyrian invasion. And of course, there are far worse things that are to come if we ignore God's word finally and ultimately. Is your life lived without reference to God? Or will you respond to Isaiah's warning? Will you lose some things of it in this life for the sake of following him? If you're driven to lust, will you respond to the challenge of God's word or have to go through the shame of revelation? If you're filled with pride, will you humble yourself or will God have to humble you? Isaiah's point in these metaphors is that God is a good farmer. He knows what needs to be done to plant seeds in your heart. But what kind of plant are you? Will you have to be battered and bruised to learn the lesson? Or will God's word do its work? Well, as we close, let's think back to what we said at the beginning. Thinking about the lessons learnt. Did Judah learn the lessons from Israel? Well, amazingly, they did. Israel didn't learn their lessons. The city of Samaria was besieged and fell. They were carried off into exile and people never heard from them again. But amazingly, the southern kingdom of Judah did listen. Hezekiah eventually stopped trusting in Egypt and started trusting in God. And a miracle once again did save them, as the Assyrian army were destroyed by God alone. They learnt the lesson and were saved as a result. That's the thing to learn with these judgment passages. They are warnings, but warnings God wants us to hear. He doesn't want to bring judgment. He's like a parent spelling out the consequences of rebellion, hoping the children will relent. The consequences, however, are greater for us. If we reject God, slavery in Assyria will seem like a walk in the park. An eternal punishment is waiting. But we've heard the warning. We can repent. Just like in verse 12, God wants to give the weary rest. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest." There is hope, but we need to repent. And Christians, we need to keep watch on our souls, because the temptation is to turn back to faith in things in this world rather than faith in God. Just as Judah wanted to go back to Egypt, so we want to go back to trusting human strength. We need passages like this to keep reminding us to rely on God for salvation and rely on Him alone.